Good morning. I ask you to open your Bibles this morning, book of Ephesians,
chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bibles this morning. We'll be there in just a moment. And while you're settling into finding Ephesians 4, let me express my welcome to those who are visiting with us today. We're glad that you are here and hope that you've been encouraged by what we've been offering to God in worship this morning. We do hope that if you have any questions or wonder a little bit about who we are and what we're about here, something we've done that's piqued your interest or muddled your mind a little bit, we'd love to hear from you, talk with you, study with you from God's Word. We're an open book here. We have simply no other desire than to offer God what He wants to prepare ourselves for eternity in His presence. We're glad that you are here this morning. Good to see you. A little bit of housekeeping to take care of this morning. Just want to remind everybody that 2 weeks from right now will be our meeting with Ralph Walker. Ralph will be here in 2 weeks. Remember, that meeting is Friday through Sunday, so really the meeting begins 2 weeks from this past Friday night. And we'll be here Friday night at 7:30, two sessions on Saturday at 10 and 11 in the morning, and then all three sessions on Sunday. And that's a reminder that the older Bible classes will be out here in the auditorium for that, with the younger ones still meeting as normal. But Ralph Walker will be with us 2 weeks from now. There are flyers at the exits of the auditorium, and so if you have not gotten one and need one and want to give one to somebody you know, who might be interested in that. Ralph is going to be talking to us about the nature of the church, going to bring some lessons about that. That will be good, and especially geared toward helping us understand and reflect upon and maybe just be reminded of who we are as the church and what exactly it is that we're about when we gather in this place on Sundays, but really what we are to be as a church in our minds and our hearts and throughout the week. And so Ralph will have some powerful thoughts from Scripture about that. And we look forward to a good meeting with him. Starting 2 weeks from this past Friday night, almost here. It's hard to believe November is upon us already, but it is. And so I hope that you've got that on your calendar and that you're setting aside time that weekend to be part of that worship and those lessons. We'll look forward to doing that. All right. Past several weeks, we've been talking in a series I've called Conformed or Transformed, on the basis of that language that Paul uses from Romans chapter 12 when he talks about not being conformed to the world, but rather being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we've been talking in particular about some of the ways that in our time and our place, the culture is especially pressuring us, putting a lot of pressure on us to remake us in our image, and especially our young people. As of the past couple of Sundays, we talked in particular about gender ideology in our culture, how the culture is really pushing that there is no difference between male and female anymore, that boys can be girls, girls can be boys, that marriage is not between a man and a woman anymore, so-called homosexual marriage. And so we've had a season in this country in which the culture has rapidly deteriorated, and more those who hold as a difference between a man and a woman, between male and female, that marriage is between men and women for life, are more and more becoming pariahs, considered bigots in our culture. And I think that's certainly going to worsen in the years ahead. And our young people are, of course, under tremendous pressure in the schools and in the popular youth culture to accept all of this as normal, to even celebrate it. And more many of you in your workplace, especially in June each year during Pride Month, are under pressure from your HR departments to in some way acknowledge or celebrate or affirm coworkers who are living these lifestyles that are sinful to be certain, but literally acts of utter rebellion against the nature of creation itself. That's why we've been studying from Genesis 1 through 3 as part of this series. And so what we've been talking about, especially the second week in our series, we talked about the nature of creation, male and female, God made them. We talked a bit about the culture and how it's pushing on us. Last week, though, we talked not so much about what the culture's doing that's wrong. We talked a little bit about how it's affecting us. In particular, we wanted to understand that, in one sense, gay marriage is really just a logical extension of no-fault divorce. That when our country years ago went from, divorce was very hard to get, that divorce was, there had to be adultery or abandonment or something extraordinary, some extraordinary large circumstance for a legal divorce to be granted. When we changed that 50, 60, 70 years ago in our country and went to no-fault divorce, where basically you get a divorce for any reason, the reason didn't matter anymore. So if you weren't happy in your marriage, you get a divorce, whereas before that it was almost impossible to get a marriage or to get a divorce just because you didn't like your spouse. When we went to no-fault divorce, we already redefined marriage in this country. because we redefine it as basically about personal fulfillment and happiness. You get a divorce just because you want to move on with your life. You had the starter marriage. You're ready for the upgraded model now. You're a high-powered man. Your first wife's getting a little bit older. You need the younger trophy model to trade up to. We redefine marriage in this country already when we made the logic of marriage about personal happiness rather than lifelong commitment. And if marriage is about personal happiness, then and that's what makes marriage marriage, then why not between two men if that's what makes them happy? The logic for gay marriage was laid decades ago. And by the same token, the logic for transgender identification was laid in the roots of the feminism that's been tearing this country up for 50, 60, 70 years now. When we basically, when the first and second wave feminists went through the culture saying that basically anything a man can do, a woman ought to be allowed to do as well. When we began to basically blur there the difference between male and female. Now, certainly the early feminists never intended for it to end up here, but the logic, the demonic logic was unleashed because we already began to disregard the fact that there are differences between men and women in roles and functions in life and creation and society in the home. And so in our culture, we're basically the great-grandchildren of the early feminists just took their great-grandmother's logic to this logical extension. If there's no difference between male and female, then let's live like there is no difference between male and female. And that's how part of how we've gotten here culturally. And last week, the point was to bring it back into us and not just talk about what's wrong with the culture, though we need to have our eyes open to that, and we don't want to become comfortable with that, and we need to accept that we're going to be outliers and bigots, considered bigots for holding the biblical line on this. And we need our young people in particular who are absolutely being soaked in this through peer pressure, school, social media, and so forth to understand that this is not normal. This is not of God. We also need to, last week in particular, focus on how we're obviously, most of us, not there on transgenderism yet, but the feminism of the culture soaks into our homes and into our congregations, where you're seeing some even churches of Christ beginning to accept, or at least that's what they have on the door, beginning to accept women preachers and celebrate it. And in many marriages, men don't lead and women don't submit. We reaffirmed last week what Paul teaches, male headship. And wife, the husband's headship and the female submission. And we talked a little bit about the fact that the breakdown of authority at home begins to show up in the church after a while because people don't respect the authority of elders at the church either. The home is the training ground for life in the church. It's where elders learn to be elders. It's where people learn to submit to authority above them. And so it begins to trickle out the church as well when we begin to have a trouble with the elders' authority and not wanting to submit to elders' leadership. We live in a culture in which, yes, we've blurred male and female, but we live in a culture which authority is a dirty word. And we simply don't want to bow the knee and bend the neck to anybody if it means not getting our way and our will. It wouldn't be called submission, whether it's at home, and it wouldn't be called submission to elders in the church. It wouldn't be called submission if we always wanted to do it. We submit exactly because our will, our ideas are other. And so God help us not to begin to soak in the culture in those subtle ways because that's become so common over the decades that we've become comfortable with it. We're frogs in the boiling pot. And so in our homes and in our congregation, authority begins to break down. We talked about that last week. And by the way, just one last sidebar about that before we move on to where we're at this morning. And it says sometimes people say, oh, Jeff, listen, you know, Rome was bad. I mean, it's always been bad out there. Yes, Rome was bad. They had homosexuality. You know, there were bad things going on. But I want you to understand something, folks, that we really, in our culture, we really are in a different place on these issues. It's not that there's always been this or the Greeks and Romans celebrated it or had it or whatever. Even the Greeks and the Romans, while they practiced homosexuality and affirmed it, even the Greeks and the Romans never called it marriage. And not only that, but even the Greeks and the Romans never blurred the line between male and female officially and explicitly. Even the Greeks and the Romans, if you go back to their literature, mocked and disparaged men who dressed as women and acted that way, acted effeminate. Folks, it's always been out there, but never before in history has a culture actively affirmed these things in this way. We truly are off the map in the level of our country and culture's rebellion against the very nature of creation as God has rendered it. It really has never been like this. And only God knows how long he will tolerate such high-handed rebellion against the very nature of reality itself. Even the Greeks and the Romans knew better than to call it marriage. Which brings us to this morning. As you open your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 4. That's kind of recapping where we've been and just trying to drive these issues home because these are so fundamental in our time and our place. Our young people need to know this, and we need to remind ourselves of the ways that maybe we have softened in our own thinking and our own views because of the culture, conforming us rather than being intentionally transformed by the Word of God and holding to the lines that God has drawn. What we need to understand this morning, and I'm in Ephesians chapter 4, is that ultimately one of the things that the culture does to us, one of the ways the culture conforms us, is it weakens our drive to holiness. Have your Bible, Ephesians chapter 4. I want to pick up reading in the middle of one of Paul's long sentences. Middle of verse 22, have your Bible. Paul writes this. He talks about putting off the old self, he says, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And I want you, here's our word again, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, Paul says. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You're putting off the old way of the world is not just active sins that you do. The way of the world we've got to pull off is a way of thinking and seeing reality. You got to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, Paul again affirms, just like he said back in Romans. To put on the new self, he writes, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness, and there's our word for this morning, and true righteousness and holiness, and true holiness. That's part of what happens when we are renewed in the spirit of our mind, putting on the new self, being recreated in the likeness of God. To be recreated in the likeness of God is going to change our minds in a way that is going to cause us to pursue a holiness that, like God, puts us separate from the world and at odds with the world. Holiness is one of the most essential aspects to renewing our minds. Separating our way of thinking from the world around us that slowly molds us into its image if we are not intentional about pushing back and transforming our minds. And holiness, separation from the world, is one of the first things that goes when we are slowly, gradually being conformed by the world. Holiness is very much something that we are tempted to sacrifice. And here's why. We live in a culture. Well, our culture is all about inclusiveness. That's one of the big words of the day, isn't it? We need to be inclusive. And on one level, I agree with that. I agree with a certain type of inclusiveness in the culture. I believe that we need to be inclusive, that we need to not make distinctions on the basis of race, for instance. That in our country, we have a sordid history with being racial and our tendencies. And there's an ugly history in our country about that. And so we need to be inclusive racially. I get that. I agree with that. I agree with that. God doesn't see color. Man does when it comes to that kind of stuff. I agree. When we talk about inclusive in that sense, I agree with that. And the Bible agrees that. That's what God's about. God was all about bringing the Jew and the Gentile together into one in Christ. Jew and Gentile. That was the original race problem, by the way. All the way back in the first century. There's always been a race problem in mankind. There was always a race problem in the church. It was called Jew and Gentile. And God was all about reconciling the two into one in Christ. If that's what we mean by inclusive, that's right. But in our culture, inclusive goes further than that, doesn't it? That's not what really, that may have been where our culture first started using that word, but we've gone a lot further with that word now, haven't we? In our culture, inclusive now basically means accepting anything anybody wants to affirm about who they are and how they want to live. And so again, going back to homosexuality, transgender, if that's what you are, then we include you in on that. That's inclusiveness. We're going to bring you in. And the key thing about inclusiveness is not just inclusion, but affirmation. There is no ground for telling somebody that's wrong. We're telling somebody that that's not of God. We're telling somebody that that transgresses the very order of creation as God has made it. Inclusiveness in our culture has come to mean basically bringing everybody in on whatever terms they want to be accepted on and affirming those terms. And so we are an inclusive people. And so we are conditioned in the workplace and school, as well as just basic human nature. We don't like conflict. We don't like to be at odds with people. And so our great temptation is to simply go with the flow. To simply go along with what everybody else is celebrating or accepting or affirming. Our culture is about inclusiveness, which makes holiness, which the root idea is separateness, drawing lines where God has drawn them, holding boundaries where God has placed them, and makes holiness hard. because our culture is all about erasing those lines and those boundaries, which means one of the basic ways that we are going to be pressured to conform to the world is to lower the standards that God has set for what he calls holiness. Indeed, we forget sometimes that Jesus wasn't just about love and about peace. He was also about separation. He starkly said back in the gospel, Matthew 10, verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I will draw lines," Jesus said. "The teaching that I bring, it will separate people like a sword separates people. It will create boundaries and distinctions and differences. My teaching is not an inclusive teaching if what you mean by inclusive is everybody gets to come on whatever terms they want to set for themselves. I have my standards," Jesus says. "You're welcome to come to me on my standards, but I will not accept you on yours. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." There will be conflict. Holiness, by its very nature, involves separation. The implications are large to that. If the basic idea of holiness is separation from the world, its way of thinking, its way of doing, and those who participate therein, and those who want to be affirmed in what they are doing, holiness is hard. The implications are large. And to be a holy person in an unholy place will be unpopular. Holiness requires the respecting of limits and boundaries as God has placed them. Holiness, by its very definition, will in one sense be exclusionary. Not pharisaically so. Where you remember the Pharisees, the problem with the Pharisees was they loved to go around telling people how, or put it this way, here's a better way to put it. The Pharisees loved to go around separating themselves from other people on the basis of how great they were themselves. In other words, it was about their own personal satisfaction rather than respecting God's boundaries. The separation that the Pharisees practiced was what I like to call an exclusive holiness. It was designed and intended to push people out. It was the classic prayer like Jesus' parable, "God, I thank you, I'm not like this tax collector over here." That's an exclusive holiness. I delight in pushing people out. The holiness of God is an inclusive holiness. It separates people, to be sure. It draws lines and has firm boundaries. But God would love for people to come across that line and come to him on his terms. True holiness is inclusive, not exclusive. And it's desire, but it is exclusive in its practice. It will not compromise with those who will not conform to God's standards and to God's way of thinking and to God's way of seeing. And so holiness is ultimately unpopular because, again, it comes back to authority. Most people don't want to bow the knee and bend the neck. They don't want to submit to the authority greater than theirs. They don't want to live by a will other than their own. And yet Paul says, and he's really quoting Scripture here, this is exactly what it requires. This is exactly what God expects. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't get yourself joined in life too closely with those who are not of God. And that's hard for us to remember, folks, sometimes. That's hard for us to remember. That's hard for us to accept. That too often we don't stop to think about what kind of relationships we are forming with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, Paul says. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What do you really have in common with somebody who refuses to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or even with a Christian who's fallen away and refuses to live by God's standards and thus, in one sense, has gone back into the world and, as the Bible points out elsewhere, is worse than an unbeliever at that point because they knew the truth intimately and experientially and still rejected it. What do you really have in common with them in terms of the things that matter, Paul asks? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." Therefore, here's Paul's application. Go out from their midst and be separate from them, and says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. We're going to have to accept outsider status. We're going to have to forego some things, some relationships, some opportunities, some places, some jobs, some careers. Go out, be separate, and touch no unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And since we have these promises to be with God, to have him walk amongst us, to be a father to us. Since we have these promises, beloved, given the worth and the value of that, let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and let's bring holiness to completion in the fear, in the awe of God. You know why it's hard to truly live a holy, separate life from the world? Because of that last phrase Paul uses there, that we often lack, if we're honest with ourselves, me included. We lack the fear of God. We lack a clear vision of His holiness, of His separateness from the world, of His anger at a culture that actively denies the nature of creation as He made it, that collectively shakes its fist in His face and refuses to acknowledge His ways, His purposes. You know what helps us to pursue holiness despite the costs in a caustic culture? Is a clear vision of God that leads to a healthy fear of Him. And an understanding of how much more valuable the approval of God is than the temporary enjoyment of the privileges of being an American in a dying culture. We need to fear God, folks. We need to fear God as we try to bring holiness to completion. Classic translation, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, bringing it to its full end. We have a mind that sees the world for it is. You have a heart that wants nothing in it because you understand the value of the promise that God wants to be your Father, wants to live with you and dwell with you forever. And that is beyond the value and beyond anything that this culture offers you, that you have to separate yourself from for the few short years of our life to make ourselves clean and holy and therefore acceptable to His presence. And so the reality is holiness is best developed in suffering. In suffering for. There's a stunning thought. We were talking about this in Bible class Wednesday night, some of us. There's a stunning line in 1 Peter chapter 4. The word holiness is not used there, but the concept is thick throughout the book if you read 1 Peter in general. Holiness is one of the ground concepts. And so the concept is in the book, even if the word is not in this sentence. The concept of holiness is very much in Peter's mind as he's writing this letter overall. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he writes this staggering sentence. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And again, it's back to mind. It's mindset. It's attitude. It's your way of thinking about the world and about life in it. Arm yourself. This is how you prepare to struggle against the culture. This is how you fight back against the pressure to conform. You arm yourself. This is your weapon to fight back against the culture. The same way of thinking that life is about suffering. Because whoever has suffered in the flesh, here's the staggering thought, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So the rest of your life is no longer about human passions, human desires, wanting what the world has, even legitimate things, things that are morally neutral that the world has. That's just not what you want anymore. If you're willing to suffer for it, you've ceased from sin. What does Peter mean by that? If you are willing to pay a price for what you believe in, then the world has already lost its primary hold on you. Peter's not literally saying you'll never sin again. If you talk about early Christians here, you've been persecuted. You've been to prison for a few days. You've had some possessions confiscated. Now you've suffered for the sake of the gospel. You're never going to sin again. You'll never be tempted to lie. You'll never be tempted by an attractive woman again. He doesn't mean that literally there'll never be any temptation or it's impossible for you to sin. What he's saying, though, is if you are willing to suffer, if you're willing to deal with the consequences of the world for saying no to the world, he's about to go on and illustrate that in verses 3 and following. They think you're nuts, he basically says, because you don't participate with them. That sound like your workplace sometimes, some Junes? They think you're nuts? Something wrong with you? Because you don't affirm, you don't celebrate? They think you're nuts? Forget June. They think you're nuts because you don't drink at the office party? Or because maybe even for conscience sake, you can't even bring yourself to go? Think about it. If you are willing to suffer for doing what is right, sin has already lost, the world has already lost its primary power on you, which is pleasure and fear. you're willing to forego the pleasure, and you've gotten over your fear of loss for the sake of God. Once you're there, Satan and sin have really lost a huge amount of their power over you. You've chosen, when you make that first choice to holiness and you pay the price for it, the angry family member, because you wouldn't go through the adulterous remarriage of that family member. The angry boss, because you wouldn't fudge the numbers at work. Whatever it is, when you're willing to suffer, you're already getting into a place where sin has lost its power on you. The world has lost its power on you. You're already basically saying, you know, I'm going to use the time I have in this world to not follow human desires, even legitimate ones. I'm going to follow the will of God. That's the path to holiness. That's why in a book about holiness and suffering, Peter connects these two concepts in that way here in verses 1 and 2. But I want you to understand something else, that not only is holiness developed in suffering, ultimately, but holiness is also revealed in learning to see the world the way God sees it. This is so important, learning to see the world the way God sees it. You know what's hard about holiness in the real world and everyday life? Because worldly and sinful people are often very nice people. Have you ever noticed that? Lost people are typically very nice people still. They're very likable. They do nice and generous things, often sacrificially. They're there when natural disaster strikes. They believe in good works for the poor, the downtrodden, the outcast. There are plenty of lost and worldly people who love their kids and try to raise them with some basic, albeit shallow, moral compass. Because sinful and worldly people can be very nice, we don't often see the danger, and therefore we're not as careful in our holiness as we ought to be in our relationships, because we still can't bring ourselves to see what God actually sees. And not only that, but because of our constant contact with sin and worldliness, we also tend to get desensitized. We begin to, again, reevaluate what's normal by what's common versus the standards that God has set. And yet it's interesting, you know, one of the things that happens in the prophet Amos, this is a powerful story to me. God gives Amos a series of three visions to help Amos learn to see the world the way God sees it. Three visions. So the first couple of verses, this is what God showed me, Amos writes. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. It was kind of their last shot at food for the year. And so here comes the locust. And when they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, oh, Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? You know, God, don't smite us with famine and a locust plague. Jacob's so small. And so the Lord relented, said, it shall not be. God's going to bring judgment. Amos says, oh, listen, you know, listen, we're small, we're insignificant, we're not that bad. Lord, have mercy on us. Okay, God says. Second vision. This is what the Lord God showed to me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment now by fire, and it devoured the great deep. It was eating up the land. And the lion said, oh, Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Second vision. But I want you to notice here what's the pattern. God sees sin, and he wants to bring judgment. And what keeps stopping him every time? Amos. And Amos's argument is not a moral argument. It's just basically, listen, we're small. Don't do that to us. We're just, you know, we're small as people. Don't do this to us. We're nice people. It's not a moral argument. It's an emotional argument. Yet God wants to judge because of what God sees, but Amos doesn't. Because Amos's argument is not moral, it's emotional. So third vision, watch what happens this time. So this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall with a plumb line. Y'all know what the plumb line is? You know, basically, you put a weight on the end of a string and you hold it and you hold it out. And it's the old school way of telling whether something was level or not, or straight or not. That way you could tell a wall was straight or not. You'd hold a plumb line up to it, and the weight would pull the string straight by gravity. And you hold it next to a wall and you see if your wall was straight or not. And if your wall wasn't straight, you needed to fix it, because if your wall wasn't straight, what's going to happen over time? Gravity's going to pull the wall over. The wall's going to fall. And so the plumb line was basically God's way of saying, does this wall meet my standard? The plumb line is my standard, Amos. The plumb line shows my standard. Does the wall, which represents Israel in the vision, the people, does it hold? The Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I set a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise again the house of against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Third time. Amos, what do you see? I see a plumb line. Yeah, and I'm holding that as a standard against my people. This is why I'm bringing judgment, Amos. And what do you notice this third time? What happens with Amos? He doesn't argue. He doesn't disagree. Because what happened the third time? God brought Amos to a point where now Amos could see what God sees and see the way God sees. And he didn't see a small, struggling nation who just was on some hard times, who shouldn't have any more hardship thrust upon them. He saw a worldly and wicked people. He saw what God sees. It's hard to see nice people the way God sees them, folks, if they are disobedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet that's what God had to get Amos to do, to march Amos along step by step and say, Amos, I need you to quit pushing back on me about this. Here's my standard, finally. This is the plumb line. Amos, I want you to read this. I want you to look with my standard and see what I see. And this time, Amos has nothing to say because now he's not thinking emotionally. These people are nice. He's seeing the world the way God sees it. And so part of practicing holiness, folks, is learning to see the way God sees. Because we tend to lower our standards because we're around it so much we get desensitized. And we do tend, because people are nice, we tend to get emotionally involved rather than holding the line and the standards that God has set. Which brings us to the next thought about holiness this morning in terms of how we are pressured to be conformed instead of transformed on this. And that is this. That part of what holiness therefore means is that holiness, part of where you know that you are perfecting holiness in the fear of God, is that you are troubled by sin. It troubles you. One of the marks of Lot, Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 2, is that even though he lived in Sodom, he was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day by day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Somehow Lot managed to live in Sodom but not lose his sensitivity to the rank and the awful sin he was surrounded by. Which is part of why he's marked out as righteous. 2 Peter. Part of what happens, folks, is that we fall into the trap, the temptation of wanting to get along on the wrong basis, on the wrong standard, for the wrong reason. Again, we don't like conflict, and that's part of why we tend to be conformed in our holiness rather than transformed in the fear of God by the renewing of our minds. When it comes to maintaining our true mental and spiritual separation from the world and how we think as well as how we live. There's something to what God is looking for in his people that we don't learn to make peace with it or say, you know, they had a hard childhood. That may be true, but that doesn't excuse sin. Or to sometimes say, you know, it's always been bad out there. That may be true, but that's just an argument to basically lessen our concern about the time we're living in. And by the way, that's one of my personal concerns. I hear somebody say, well, you know, it's always been bad out there. Yeah, it's always been bad. But saying it that way usually is a way of trying to loosen up on the urgency of being horrified by what we see, of trying to sear our conscience from being as tormented as we ought to be by what's going on. Yes, it's always been bad out there. It may be, in one sense, true, but it's not a useful truth. It's a weakening truth. It's not just here that the Bible emphasizes that God's people, the people who are committed to holiness, maintain a troubled conscience by what they are surrounded by. All over Psalm 119, this idea is laid out. Verse 53, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Verse 136, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Verse 139, my zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Verse 158, I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. That's the essence, folks, of the holy mindset. To truly be scandalized and to maintain that sense of horror, of frustration by what we see going on all around us. It's interesting, the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's God's prophet there during the fall of Jerusalem. And God in Ezekiel 8 through 10, God gives Ezekiel a powerful vision where God shows Ezekiel, takes Ezekiel into the temple, shows him the degradation of the temple, that there wasn't just idolatry outside the temple, that they had brought idols into the temple itself. It was a horrific thing. Ezekiel, do you see what I see? Yes, Ezekiel sees what God sees. And so God gives Ezekiel a vision of God's glory leaving the temple, that temple that moved in on the day Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings. God gives Ezekiel a vision of that same temple leaving. And when that temple leaves, it's just a building, and the city is vulnerable, and the temple can be destroyed. God drives away in his throne chariot as God shows Ezekiel in his vision. As God leaves, though, God shows Ezekiel part of what God is up to. There's going to be a judgment coming on the city as he leaves. There's going to be slaughter. But in Ezekiel chapter 9, in the middle of that vision, God shows Ezekiel a man clothed in white who's charged with going through the city and marking those who are truly God's. Those who have not participated in the adultery and the other rank and unbelievable sin that has become common and acceptable and celebrated in Jerusalem. And it's in chapter 9 and verse 4 that you get this very poignant thing. Who are the people whom God is going to mark for salvation, for being spared from his judgment? And it's this. Look at what he says. This is God's instruction before Ezekiel to the man in white who's going to go through and mark those who are to be spared from divine damnation. Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. You hear that? From 2 Peter about Lot to the psalmist in 119 to here in Ezekiel, what's God looking for among those who spared? Not just that you didn't participate, but did you grow your holiness towards completion in the fear of God? Did you renew your mind to the point that you just can't sit easily in this world anymore? Because your conscience is always tormented by what's going on, by what's being said and what's being done, what's being called normal, the rebellion, the arrogance. The people who are marked by God to be spared are not just those who don't participate. There are those who maintain the holiness of mind and heart to lose sleep over, so to speak, what's going on all around them. And there's nothing new about that. Again, Jeremiah, well, not on the screen, Jeremiah chapter 23, concerning the prophets, the false prophets, Jeremiah says, "My heart is broken within me. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words, because the land is full of adulterers, because of the curse the land mourns. The pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found evil, declares the Lord." And that troubles Jeremiah. "My heart is broken within me and my bones shake," says that righteous man. Folks, do you still feel that way? About the world, about sin? Or have we just gotten to the point where we say, well, as long as I'm not participating in it, I'm just going to move on? It can be overwhelming, to be sure. But God's looking for a holiness of mind and heart that is still troubled by what goes on. Listen, I hear people say, well, you know, Christianity is about joy. And listen, there is a joy in Christianity. But the joy of the Christian is not naive denial or obliviousness. It is possible to both grieve sin and find joy in the Lord at the same time. Mature people are emotionally complex enough. We can do this. Because the joy of the Christian is not naive denial or obliviousness to the situation of the world and the people in it and those around us. The joy of the Christian is in right relationship with God and with the hope of coming judgment and vindication when God sets things to right and God stops this evil that abounds, that destroys his creation, that is an affront to his holy name. That's the joy of the Christian, not in denial, but in recognition that this is awful, and he never lose sight of that. But God's coming to do something about it. And if I can maintain my horror at sin, as well as my refusal to participate in, if I can maintain my true holiness of heart and life, I get that mark. And I get to have joy that comes with being one of the marked people of God. And so holiness is ultimately revealed in seeing what God sees and being troubled by it. And so finally this morning, I mentioned Peter. Peter does a lot with holiness. Let's end this morning with the way Peter actually opened his letter. Look at what he says. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions, to the desires, the emotions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear, with a certain seriousness throughout the time of your exile." Because see, folks, that's all life is. In this fallen world, life is simply an exile from ultimate reality, heaven or hell. This life is what's not normal. This life is what's not going to last. Life is simply an exile from God's presence. Either heaven or hell awaits. That's ultimate reality. You understand that you'll conduct yourself with a certain fear, with a certain seriousness. Oh, it can be a joyful seriousness, but it needs to be a seriousness, a holy seriousness. Knowing that you have in Christ, Christians, been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You've been bought back from being conformed to the world, its futility, its destruction. May God help us to accept the gift that holiness actually is. May God help us to courageously pursue the perfection of our holiness in fear of him. May God help us to choose suffering for the sake of breaking sin's power and hold on us, from breaking the world's pressure to conform us over our minds and hearts. May God help us to truly be troubled by what goes on all around us each and every day. May we be like Lot living in Sodom and never be at peace in our minds and hearts with what's going on. May we be people worthy of the mark. May we be people who are told, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your Lord in the last day," because we have perfected holiness in the fear of God. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, we're going to give you an opportunity to become one of God's holy and marked people. You take the first step in that journey this morning, if you need to, by confessing Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sinful participation in the world, repenting of your thinking the way the world thinks, and you accept that part of becoming a Christian is not just stopping sinful things, but learning how to see anew, to see how God sees, to want what God wants, to be troubled by what troubles God. That's where you're at this morning. We'll be happy to baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins, and you can become one of God's people. Here's when you're a child of God, but in some way your holiness is compromised. You're not right with God. Perhaps you're not right with your brethren. There's something we can do with you, for you, to help you with that this morning. You can talk to us as well while we stand, while we sing.